For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In our current skeptical age, one might well be forgiven for thinking that most folks who leave the faith do so over issues of doctrine. That is to say, a man discovers that he no longer agrees with certain propositions of the Christian creed and decides on a purely rational basis not to associate himself, therefore, anymore with the church. Now, that might be true for some who leave the faith, but I do not think this narrative actually explains the phenomenon of a shrinking church. And to be frank, most of us, as much as we'd like to think otherwise, don't make decisions based on a cold rationality. There are very often much more primordial forces at work within us. Consider, for example, what this little anecdote might tell us about why some leave the faith. It comes to us this morning from Timothy Keller, the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and a popular writer from a traditional perspective, and, if I may add, a fellow Gordon Conwell graduate. He ministers to many students in New York City, and sometimes they come back to the city after summers at home, claiming to him that they are now struggling with some of the core truth claims of the Christian faith, and now they are not sure if they any longer believe. Keller has learned the hard way that, for most of them at least, convincing them of doctrine doesn't actually get to the heart of the issue. Now, when this happens, at the outset, he asks these young people, "So, are you sleeping with anyone?" In other words, a sudden lack of faith is often driven by a prior refusal to give up sinful habits. There's a word for this: apostasy. Now, we generally associate that word again with a sudden denial of truths one used to affirm. But the definition is actually more general than this. It describes one who used to be a member of the Christian church and now no longer is by their own choice. Again, the issue here is one of fellowship, and not necessarily confession, though obviously the former assumes the latter. And the process is not usually, at least initially, a doctrinal one. It typically starts with a seemingly innocuous flirtation with sin in one quiet corner of one's life. Now, we know that our flirtation with it, whatever it is wrong, but we tell ourselves, how bad could it be, really? We usually try to justify it with such ideas as, no one's getting hurt, and no one can be hurt by what they don't know. Or perhaps a little extra devotion over here will compensate for sin over there. Perhaps most pernicious of all, I know that God will forgive me for it. Now, the more we coddle this sin, the more entrenched it becomes, and the more adept we become at ignoring the pangs of our own conscience about it. But once firmly established, sin rarely stays put. It spreads like a cancer, gradually at first, perhaps even imperceptibly. But the symptoms begin to show nonetheless. We get closer and closer to a line we told ourselves we would never cross. We flirt with it. We edge our toe over it, rationalizing all the while, finding ways to excuse ourselves. And then we cross it for the first time. Initially, we might be frightened by what we find ourselves capable of. And in our shock, we may temporarily shore up our defenses. But once a line is crossed once, it's a lot easier to cross it a second time, and then a third, and then again, and again, until we've found that we've just redrawn the line further down the road. And our conscience becomes more and more seared, more and more calloused. Eventually, the point of crisis will come when we cannot advance further in life in such a fractured and schizophrenic state. We must choose either to fight or to give in and get rid of those pesky little doctrines which made us feel guilty in the first place. and in such a compromised state, it is an unusual soul indeed that will side with distant and abstract doctrines. The Hebrew people, ever poetic as they were, had a word image for this process. It's called a hardening. The idea comes from the realm of husbandry. And no, wives, I'm not talking about husbands who order the dishes. I'm talking about the art of tending to livestock. And maybe you say that's the same thing. When an animal is committed to going their own way, regardless of the pokes and prods of their human handlers, they stiffen their necks and keep their head pointed in the direction they want to go. They become unresponsive to bit and bridle. Their necks are hardened. They are obstinate. From thence, the idea is extended not from the animal neck, but to the human heart. A hardened heart, like a stiffened neck, cannot be turned. It is obstinate. But of course, a heart that is stiff is a heart that does not beat at all. This is what the author of the letter of the Hebrews is warning his audience against in today's lesson. He writes to a Christian community experience incredible pressure to deny and fall away from Christ. But their trouble in this letter, unlike in other places in the New Testament, is not, in fact, actual hostile persecution. He says as much in chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Persecution is not the problem this community is facing. No, the forces which are arrayed against them are much more subtle and much more in common with the kinds of forces we moderns tend to face. In their commitment to Christ, they have had to say no to the world and to all of its enticements and comforts and pleasures, not least of which is the social advantage of going along to get along. It's always easier at any age to swim with the current rather than against it. And those early Christians were definitely in the minority in their respective contexts. And some of these Christians in this congregation to whom this letter is written are finding the task a bit too hard. The cost is a bit too high. The lure of sin is a bit too seductive. And they are falling away. They are in danger of becoming deceived, quote, by sin, verse 13. And once deceived, they may find that they have quartered, quote, unbelief in their hearts without realizing, verse 12. And suddenly they discover they've lost altogether the, quote, confidence they had in the beginning when they first believed, verse 14. The process of hardening worked the exact same way among the letter's first audience as it does for us today. And it would seem that the adage of G.K. Chesterton, that plucky 20th century British writer, is rather timeless. The Christian ideal, he says, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. My dear brothers and sisters, in our day, no less than in that of the first letter's readers, the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil to deceive us, to lodge in our hearts, to fester and to metastasize there, is just as powerful. And the results of this process, when left unchecked, are just the same as for us as for them. A hardening occurs. We become too committed to our own comforts, to our own way of doing things. And when that moment of crisis comes, as it surely will, we find it much easier to change our doctrine rather than to change our behavior. Apostasy is the word. Now, I don't know this morning what sin or vice might be in your life this morning, which lurks and endangers you. But I'm sure that if you think about it, even for a moment, you will know well enough what it is for you. And perhaps it seems small now. Perhaps it even seems manageable. And maybe it is. But the wisdom of Scripture on this point is actually pretty uniform. This letter itself appeals to the exact same problem which beset that very first generation of God's people 2,000 years before, the Israelites of the Exodus. 2,000 years before them, now we are 2,000 years after them. Psalm 95 describes the situation of that first generation well. It describes that of the first readers of this letter well. It describes ours well. the more things change, the more they stay the same. So what are we to do with this testimony of Scripture? What are we to do about the susceptibility of our hearts to deception and to hardening? Our reading from Hebrews today gives us three things to do to inoculate ourselves against its influence. The first thing we are to do is, quote, consider Christ Jesus, unquote. Look at the very first verse of this chapter. The first time this author has turned from his exposition of Christ's grandeur in chapters 1 and 2 and now actually gives his readers something to do with it. He gives them an imperative verb. He commands them, quote, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, unquote. He then points them to the faithfulness of Christ, how he stayed true to God his Father throughout his whole life. And he compares him to Moses, who was also faithful. He then goes on to describe how much more glorious Jesus is than Moses. Moses, a servant in the house, Christ, the heir over it. Now, this may seem a small thing on its face. Okay, fine, consider Jesus. That's easy enough. What's next? But don't rush past this. It's all too easy for us, especially who have long known the church as home, to become a bit complacent about the faith we think we know so well. And we stop meditating on its grandeur, on its glory, on the extravagance of its grace. We must continue to cultivate a discipline, for that is indeed the word, a discipline of considering Christ. The word here implies careful rumination, contemplation, a discipline to focus upon. The scriptures and the Christian tradition are replete with devotion to the work of Jesus as the basis for all Christian life. Even in this church this morning, we have a devotion lining our walls whose sole purpose is to call our minds to meditate on that decisive action of our Lord's ministry, his death and resurrection for us, to meditate on the life of Christ. We do not merely commit ourselves to abstract moral principles. Rather, we meditate on the life of a particular man. We study him. We listen to him. We sit at his feet and let him say to us how things are. We begin, however haltingly and slowly, perhaps at first, to master his teaching and by his grace come to a ready obedience to him. That is what the feast of Christ the King at one level is all about. Bending the knee to Lord Jesus, our rightful ruler. Indeed, even when he challenges us and confuses us, and we just don't understand what he is asking us to do or how we are to find the power to do it. Nevertheless, even in those moments, we acknowledge that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that all other contenders for these claims, however alluring, are but shadows at best, and if this letter is to be believed, diabolical deceptions at worst. We must cultivate a habit, for that is the word, of carefully considering the life and ministry and teaching of our Lord by regularly studying his word and scripture. Confident that by these pious exercises, he sows a bit more glory into our souls and fastens us for our heavenly calling. That's the first thing this letter gives us to do. The second thing we are told to do is this, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Take heed. The word here comes from the verbal root, to see. It has to do with the focused attention of an armed guard or a wall sentry, keeping watch. We must keep watch or keep guard on ourselves, examining our hearts often to see if we are allowing sin which causes unbelief to set in there. This implies a regular habit, again there is that word, of self-examination, confession, and accountability. Yes, bearing our souls with our struggles to our brethren in the Lord. Elsewhere, the scriptures exhort us to confess our sins to one another as a regular practice. But it's uncomfortable, we say. Yes, that's partially the point. By exposing the darkness which lurks yet still in our hearts to the light which Christ is shining into them, we disempower it. We fortify our own awareness of our ongoing need for outside help, and we soften our hearts to receive God's grace anew with each new day. And these two things actually go together, considering Christ on the one hand and taking heed on the other. As we grow in our mastery of our Lord's brand of faithfulness, of obedience to his Father, so we grow in our awareness of how we fall short. But our goal here, let me stress this, is not to wallow in our sin, but rather to look to him and his power and his love to save us. Remember that delightful episode from Peter's life when he is asked to step outside the boat and walk on the water towards Jesus. It's only when he looks away from Jesus and becomes frightened by the waves that he starts to sink. You keep your eyes fixed on Christ and you know that your destination is sure. We are driven to his atoning death on the cross, and we are enlightened by his victory over all that ails us when he rose triumphantly again on the third day. Such contemplation, such a discipline, there's that word, sows a genuine awe in our imaginations, and we are thus spurned onward to look more and more like him because we love him, because we are thankful for what he has done for us, and because we long to see him face to face, unencumbered now by the shackles of sin which can tend to blind us. This was the stuff of last week's sermon, for those of you who remember. That's the second thing. The third and final thing we are told to do is to seal ourselves against the ever-present threat of hardening and apostasy is this. Verse 13. Exhort one another daily. Exhort one another. This is the flip side of taking heed of ourselves above. Those disciplines are geared towards self-purification. But the exact same disciplines also have a second goal, to create bonds of community which act to spur us on all together. Imagine how much more you will cleave to another man to whom you have borne your soul. Many in our culture, frustrated with the church, choose to leave it claiming they can follow Jesus without being religious. And what they mean, of course, is that they can be Christians without being members of the Christian church. My dear brothers and sisters, the New Testament has no understanding of such a phenomenon. Such people are sitting ducks for our lurking enemy to pounce on and destroy. And don't you believe he does? And don't you believe that part of his strategy is to separate us off from one another, to separate us so he can pick us off one by one? And so he does. The point is, we all need help. And our attachment to the community of faith is God's own provision. We must prioritize our fellowship with the church, counting it a priority higher than the demands of all our culture's extracurricular activities. I love those Christians who lament the fact that the church is dying and losing influence in the West, and yet they themselves won't come to church the first time anything else suggests it's more important. And we wonder why. Because what's at stake is not just your individual faith, but the faith of the whole community. We are lessened by any one person's or family's regular absence. We need each other. How can we encourage one another and challenge one another and call one another back to Jesus and spur one another on to good works if we don't spend good old-fashioned time together? In the early church, they used to brag about how they enjoyed their company so much that they would gather every day. Imagine coming to church every day, friends, and not just on Sundays. Now, these things may seem rather obvious once I've explained them to you. Yes, of course, the key to avoid apostasy is to cleave to Jesus, to watch our own discipline, and to stay attached to God's people. Of course. Why do we need to be reminded of this, preacher man? But so deceptive and alluring is sin that each generation needs to be reminded themselves of these things anew. The author of this letter knew that, which is why he wrote it. God knows that, which is why he provided that this letter be read by all generations of his people as his own word, as scripture. My dear brothers and sisters, we have a hope that is real, but we also live in a world where the dangers are also real. But how lavish is our God indeed. Behold, how wondrous is his love for us, that he has furnished us with such resources to partake of our heavenly calling. He has given us each other. He has given us his son, Jesus. Hold fast to these things, friends. And we will, by his power working so mysteriously within us, be made on the last day to become as he is, beholding him at last face to face. Amen.